So, this evening, we're going to talk about a lesson called artificial. It seems more and more today that we're becoming a society of artificialness, an artificial world. I mean, we're developing artificial intelligence, which I'm pretty sure I have. We have a great debate on not just whether we will use artificial sweeteners, but which one we will use. Equal, Sweet and Low, Splenda, or do we like the real thing, sugar? On top of that, we have artificial grass, artificial flowers, artificial Christmas trees. That's a great debate, isn't it? Artificial selection, artificial beaches, artificial fuel, ingredients, leather, artificial organs and pacemakers, substance, limbs, artificial diamonds, and artificial food. And the list can go on and on. One of the things that is always confusing to me is about whole foods. Whole foods are supposed to be what? Natural. You just grow them. There's no processing, there's no enhancing, but some reason they cost two or three times more than processed food. I've never understood that. It seems that takes a whole lot more work to process it, but we live in an artificial world. And that's not to say that everything artificial is bad. I mean, there are some things when you can't have the real thing, like artificial organs and artificial limbs have really helped people to live a more, what we might say, normal life. But sometimes there are artificial things that are simply preferred rather for some reason than the real thing. And so I want to talk to you tonight not about physically artificial, but those things that are spiritually artificial. The term artificial by Webster, number one in its first definition, is something that is humanly contrived. The second one, very much like it, but in a group sense. The second definition, caused or produced by a human or especially social or political agency. And so, in the bottom line, something that's artificial is something that's man-made, humanly contrived, whether it be by a single individual or by an agency or by a group of people or a company. Artificial is something that has to be made. But in essence, it's the opposite of something that is pure or something that is natural. Now, the Bible itself doesn't use the term artificial. It doesn't use the word imitation. But it does have this concept of the pure, and that's really kind of the word that's most often used, pure, the pure thing versus that which is not. That which is not real, that thing which is artificial. One of the great prophetic analogies was that God's people could prove themselves to be the real thing, the real deal, the pure and holy child of God through what the prophets talked about as the smelting process. A process where you take a metal and you heat it by fire and it gets so hot that everything fake is burned off. All of the dross, all the impurities. And what is left, what survives, is the real metal. The pure metal. The pure diamond, if you will. And so the Bible definitely has that concept that God is looking not for that which is artificial, but that which is the real thing, the pure, the holy child of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 8. And I was trying to think of stories that would bring this out. And this is the one that really came to my mind, and so I stuck with it. This, of course, in Matthew chapter 4, even before Jesus begins his ministry, Satan is given his best shot, 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. He is vulnerable, he is weak. And Satan takes his best shot at him. And there was probably a whole host of temptations. We have at least three of them recorded. And this is the last one I want to look at, verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And there's always that debate with this temptation about whether the devil was lying to Jesus or if he really had the ability to give all these kingdoms to him. My personal opinion was if Satan was lying, Jesus would have known that. It wouldn't be a temptation at all. Jesus would have been wise to that. In other words, I think that probably God, like he did in the book of Job, gave him the ability to do this, to do that, to offer this. But Jesus says no. Number one, based on Deuteronomy 6, that we are simply to worship God. And not man or not some other spiritual being like Satan. But I think as well that Jesus denied this, turned it down, because he understood that Satan was offering him something less than what God had intended. Why did Satan come up with it? Well, because he knew that Jesus came to become a ruler, that Jesus was the king, that in essence he was going to have all of this, but what Satan was offering him was something, if I could put it this way, artificial. Something less than what God offers, not the real thing. And that's what Satan does. He makes it look very attractive. But Satan always wants us to accept something from him, which always will be something less than what God offers, what God intends. In essence, Satan wants us to settle for something that's artificial instead of the real thing. And there's a lot of people that are just fine with that. And we need to keep that in mind. Are we selling ourselves short? Are we giving in to Satan so that we're having something, accepting something that's simply artificial? And so, let's talk about some examples of how people do this. There is what I call artificial marriage. In essence, what we need to understand is that God was the one that created marriage. We understand that, right? And it goes all the way back thousands of years ago to the very beginning. We can trace its origin. We know exactly when it began. But not only that, but God created it, and God created it for a purpose. In fact, he created the companion, the woman, for a purpose that she might be, what? The companion. She might be the helpmate to the man. And so there is a design, that there's a purpose. And so when you think about how does a marriage work, how do we fulfill that purpose? Well, then what? It makes sense. Go to the one who created it. Because he knows how to set up a marriage relationship. He knows how that marriage dynamic is supposed to exist and be arranged. He understands the different roles that are needed and the different attitudes. And how a couple needs to be humble and loving in order to have that one flesh unity and enable them to what? To solve those problems when they do come up. God knows exactly how to set up marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." And then down in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." This is like a passage that just explains itself. When people misunderstand what is written, all you have to say is keep reading. When people look at verse 23, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, he is the head of a wife," and they completely misunderstand it and think that a man then can dominate the woman and treat her as like a slave, just keep reading. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How can you say that? How can you interpret that way? And you can do it the other way as well. As the church is subject to Christ, wives are to be submissive to their husbands. It just erases all misunderstanding if you really read it the way it reads. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, let husbands fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And again, if we just read it and play it out, it makes sense. But what happens, we only read half of that sometimes. And so the husband's waiting for the wife to fulfill her duty. Well, he forgot. There's another part to that. The husband has a duty to the wife, and vice versa. And so God created a marriage where we have a duty to one another. We have responsibilities to one another, something that we agreed on from the very beginning. And of course, in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, Jesus himself says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And so God has established how marriage is to work and its duration. And so when people want to get married, doesn't it make sense to let the one who designed it, who created it, to speak to us, to direct it, to follow that pattern? But we live in a world that's artificial. And so we have people today that want to get married. They still want to get married. Marriage has been around since the beginning, and they still want to be part of that. But isn't it ironic that they don't want God anywhere near their marriage? And so, what? They decide to get married, but their marriage is going to be different than what God designed. And one of the ways that that comes out is through these vows. We're going to change the vows. And there might be a number of ways that they change what they're actually vowing to, what they're actually promising. But one of the most common ways is we're going to take that whole submission thing. We're going to take that out. Well, what happens when there's an honest disagreement between the husband and wife? There's going to have to be some submission there. There's going to have to be some decision made. And so people think they're actually taking out that submission part, but really they're not. And if they do, I don't know how they go on. Number two. Change the roles. God says the man is the head. Yeah. Make the woman the head. And I want to say this. I want to say that as parents, we need to have as a goal to raise, let's say, our sons. We need to raise our sons, to give them the ability and desire to be a godly head for their life. And help them understand what that means. Does it mean to be in control of her? Right? And then likewise, we need to raise our daughters to desire to, one, be submissive to their husband as a glory to God and understand what that means. And to seek out for a man that has the ability and desire to be the head. And I have all sorts of sympathy for a woman who is just kind of thrust into that mode where the husband won't take the lead. He won't take on that role. And the woman is kind of thrust in it because there's got to be some headship. There's got to be some leadership. And I feel sorry for women that are put in that uncomfortable role that they know God has to give to them. And so, men, we have to be willing to understand what that role is and to fulfill it. Because it's part of the real thing in marriage. We have people that approach marriage as a contract, not a covenant. And in essence, what happens is
that in a contract, as long as the terms of the contract are working for me, well, that's okay, then I'll stay in that marriage. But what happens if in that marriage it doesn't start working for me? Well, then I just tear up that contract. And that's exactly what's happening in marriages. They look at it as a contract. Well, it's not working for me. Well, it's not working. We'll just tear it up. But God doesn't approach marriage as a contract. It's a covenant. It's built on vows and promises that are to be kept.
And people want a marriage where God is not even involved at all. We don't want God in our marriage. I think I told you this story before. I have a preacher friend whose sister is not a Christian, very much an atheist. And for some reason, she wanted him to preach the wedding. And she said, you know, you can say whatever you want, but I don't want you to read from the Bible. So he said, okay. And so in the wedding, he said, let me tell you about love. Love is gentle. Love is kind. Love does not boast or act unbecomingly. And she loved that. She didn't know it came from 1 Corinthians 13, right? And this whole thing about people that don't want God involved, and yet sometimes they want to be married in a church. And I want to say this, just because you're not married in a church does not mean that you're not standing before God as you make this marriage. And neither, just because you're in a church, does it mean that God is ordaining or approving of the whole contract you're making in this marriage. But what is this? This is people today that want to be part of what God created, but they want not the real thing. They want something artificial. And I want to tell you that you cannot take something that God created and come up with a better way to do it and improve on what God has created. You can't do that. And yet that's what people think. But in the end, all they have is an artificial marriage. Not the real thing. Not a marriage that can be all that God says it can be. Let's talk about artificial religion. God, in the same way, created religion. One day, we see men start to offer God from the fruit of the ground, from their labors, from their flocks. And God decided which one was acceptable and which was not. And so God created religion. And that's kind of what we're doing Sunday morning, going through and looking at what God created, what God desired. But we have to understand this, that God created religion for a purpose and with a design. And as we look at it today, God created the church for a purpose. God has a purpose for that church. He has designed it for to work exactly to fulfill that purpose. And yet, again, we have so many people today that want to form religions and churches that are artificial. It's interesting, in James chapter 1, verse 27, James uses not artificial, but that word pure, again, in religion, where he says this, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, one of the things I want to say, why does James write this? Well, it seems obvious that this was something that was coming up short that they were not doing. And so James says, hey, if you want your religion to be pure, if you want it to be the real thing, this has to be part of it. The second thing I want to say is we often emphasize in this that part where he says to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And I would say for some Christians that a sincere love and care and checking up and helping others sometimes is lacking. But James says that is part of, an important part of pure and undefiled religion. we've got to look out for other people, especially orphans and widows.
But the third thing I want to say is sometimes we emphasize that so much, we forget
that there's an and.
Part of pure and undefiled religion is also, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
And I think sometimes we emphasize the orphans and the widows so much, we forget about that second part. There's a personal part of what we're working on in relation with God, but there's also a part, because we have a relation with God, that affects others who might be in a time of distress. A time of need.
Paul puts this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a, there's that word again, pure heart. A real heart. We might say a sincere heart. You probably have all heard about sincerity and how it's again tied into that smelting process, about not having feeling, filling in the cracks and the holes, but that it's the real thing. It's the sincere thing. Very much related to purity. And this kind of goes in with our discussion of worship. That we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, all those things. But it's not just pursuing those things, it's the heart in which we pursue them. It's that attitude, it's that internal attitude that we have from the heart as we pursue those things. And so religion has a design, it has a purpose, and we need to seek that out so that our religion is pure, it is undefiled, it will fulfill that purpose. But here is the artificial religion. Let's look at this passage. First, Revelation 22, 18, 19. Where John says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, we understand the meaning of that. One of the most important passages in the Bible. Let the Bible stand on its own. You can't improve on it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. But a lot of people will look at that passage and they'll say something like this. Well, that's just the book of Revelation. That's what John's talking about. Yeah, that's true. But John says that, why? One, because what he's written is true. And what he's written is inspired. It's the revelation of God. And if we are not to add to the book of Revelation because it's true and it's inspired, does that make the other books that are true and inspired different? Does not that principle carry out to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 7. Yeah, absolutely it does. And so we have all that we need to make our religion pure, the real thing. But let's talk about artificial religion. Man creates churches with different purposes. Some of them have created church to be a benevolent organization for the world. And so the whole focus is benevolence, benevolence, benevolence. Helping the homeless, helping the needy, helping these people, helping those people. Or some have created the church to provide all things entertaining and social. And they've spent millions and millions of dollars so that the church can provide its members social activity that is seen as fun and wholesome and all of that. Or some have set up churches where the very purpose that they become a therapeutic clinic. And what I mean by that is that these are churches that are going to now take care of all the people with the drug abuse and people with these problems and people with these problems, and we have counselors for this and counselors for that. And I'm not saying that any of these are bad works. There's good things that are being accomplished by all of these works. But the question is that the work of the church? Is that what God designed the church for?
I love the denominational preacher who was just kind of worn out, kind of burned out. And he says, I'm just kind of tired. Because when I got into preaching, I didn't think it was going to be like this. He says, I spend so much time with this committee and that committee and choir practice and the benevolent society. He goes, I don't have any time to study the Bible. He's just tired. Because the church is so involved in all these other things. It's not even involved in the Word of God. Churches are so busy with these things. I think a lot of them don't realize that the church was created to deal with the one problem that man can't deal with without God. That's sin. That's the purpose. That's what it's all about. And God didn't create it for any other purpose. I believe the benevolence of the church is directly connected to sin and that mission, that purpose. That's why it's limited. But that doesn't mean that we as Christians can't pull our resources and do some of these things. But we've bought into this idea that if a church doesn't do them, we can't do it. If the church doesn't take the lead, we can't get it done. And that's unfortunate because what we have is an artificial religion. We don't have the real thing, what God intended. What about the artificial body? I want to tell you that God created the human body just as He wanted to. God created us in His image. Now, I know that is not a physical likeness. As we've been talking about recently, that's a spiritual likeness. But I think there's a principle there. That God created us in His image just the way He wanted us. Don't you think that God created us in the physical form just the way He wanted? When you look at human life, you have to understand that the body and just life in general is precious to Him. And yet we have people today that want to take control of whether somebody should live or die. And we have arguments that are not just about murder. We have arguments about whether it's compassionate to take someone's life. Or if we leave it to God, and that would be lacking compassion. I want to look at this passage. I want you to remember that girl looking in the mirror. I want to look at Genesis 1:31. Where after the end of the sixth day, where God has created the land creatures, He's created man, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. I'm not going tonight to get into the whole debate about how much of the body you can change to a degree. I think it's very sad that some people look in the mirror at what God created. And yeah, through genetics, DNA, and all that, God created us to look how we do. And some people look at that and they don't like what they see. And so they want to improve it. They want to change it. And I know there's a great debate as to whether Christians should tattoo their body or pierce their body or have some of these wild earrings and different jewelry we see today. I know that those are difficult things that involve the changing of form and appearance of the body. But I think sometimes we spend so much time looking at a passage that says, thou shalt not, that we forget about principles. Sometimes God teaches us not directly through a thou shalt not, but through a principle. And I think there's a principle when you look at God declaring it's very good, and man looks at his body and says, it's not very good. I want to change it. And I think we need to be careful. We live in a culture that says these things are, there's nothing wrong with that. Express yourself. I think there's a principle there we need to consider. Even though we may not find a direct thou shall not. There is an actress that I've watched quite a bit over the last 20, 30 years. Pretty famous actress. And she's in a series right now, which I'm watching. And I can't help but look at how she looks and talks right now and how she was 20 years ago on another show and compare the two. And I can't help but think, I don't have proof, but I think there's been a lot of changes. As we live in a world where plastic surgery is supposed to make us look better and reverse the aging process, I can't help but think that she's done a lot of that because she looks so different and even talks different because, I think, of what's been changed. But what she's done, the world might love it. The world might say, boy, she looks great. She looks so young. But it's artificial. It's 100% artificial. And I wonder what God would think of such things. But I do want to say this. There is some changes in this world that we know exactly what God feels like. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. The word effeminate there basically is used of a homosexual relationship, speaking of the submissive partner. In other words, would be speaking of the male that would take on the role of a woman. And that would be the effeminate role. And Paul says that in his day that was going on, and that's an abomination. That's a sin. Not just the homosexual relationship, but the effeminate, a man acting like a woman. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, God told His people, Israel, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, I want to ask you, if God says that it's a sin for a man to act like a woman, just to act like a woman, and that a man to wear a woman's clothes, or vice versa, a woman to wear a man's clothes, if that's an abomination to the Lord, what would God say to a man that says, no, I'm a woman, and does surgery to make it so? I mean, if he said, don't dress like one, that's an abomination. What would he think of what's going on in our world today? And Bruce Jenner can call himself Caitlyn, and he can do surgery, and he can take hormones, and he can think he's turned himself into a woman. It's all artificial. That is not the way God created him. That's not the way God sees him. But that's the world we live in, where we want that which is artificial. rather than to respect and love the real thing that God created. And I think as we talk about artificial, we need to talk about the artificial body as well. Well, let's finish. Take a songbook if you would, and let's finish with the artificial life.
God has created, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His example, by giving Him, and remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Remember what Satan was offering Him? All the kingdoms of the world. What did God give Him? He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He not only rules over all the kingdoms of the earth, He rules over all heaven as well.
All power and authority has been given to Him on the heavens, in the heavens, and on the earth.
And so through that one, through Jesus Christ, He has called us to transform our lives. But again, we need to ask, do we want it to be the real thing? Or do we want it to be simply external? When we're around our brethren, we know the right things to say, the right things to do. But when we're home, we're nothing like Jesus. That's artificial. We want the real thing just like God wants the real thing. God offers us the real thing.
And so, He wanted that so bad that He was willing to give His only begotten Son, Jesus,
so that we could be the real thing.
How could we give Him anything less? You know, in our Sunday morning Bible class, we're going to get to a point where we talk about heaven.
And the more and more I think about heaven,
the more and more I think that even the descriptions that we have just don't do it justice. That heaven is going to be so life-changing, so earth-shattering, that if you miss it, and we're talking about this today at lunch with Andrew and myself, that might be the torture itself, just to see what people get to experience with God for eternity, and you're not part of it. That might be the torment itself. Because if you miss heaven, you have missed the greatest thing ever offered to you. It is more valuable than any type of entertainment, than any type of organization, any type of team, any type of activity that would take us away from that pursuit.
Don't have any regrets by living an artificial life that would make you come up short.
If we can help you become the real thing, the pure and holy child of God, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.